God's word to us this morning begins in Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Our next passage will be James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks in his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, if you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. If you would pray with me. Father, we come in your presence to hear from you. We need your words to shape and cut us. We need you. We need to be near you, with you. So we pray that you would speak, that your words would be powerful and authoritative, that they would do exactly what you intend. Lord, we pray that you pray that you would make us new, that you would speak to us. We thank you for the promises and the commands that we see in your word. We thank you for everything that you are doing, and we give you praise as we listen to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Back in February, we have a Bible study in our home, and we've been going through the minor prophets. At that point in time, we were in the book of Amos. And after going through, we're doing a book each week, and so after going through the book, we spend some time in prayer. And during this particular study, we had some discussion around apathy in the church and ourselves, and reading through the book of Amos and seeing what God does, how he acts. We prayed that God would give us wisdom and that he would shake things up. And God has answered in an unexpected and large way. As you all know, shortly thereafter, the world became overcome with coronavirus. That shook things up. For you, you've been meeting quite a while in Minnesota. That was not allowed until 2 weeks ago. And so for, I think, almost 3 months, we were shut in our houses. During that same time, in the Twin Cities, our town became the epicenter of the racial divide that is afflicting America right now. And then closer to home, we have had conflict and struggle within the church and those nearest and dearest to us there. And so trial has been on my mind, what God calls us to do in the midst of trouble. And that's what James is addressing. So what I want to do, we're going to look broadly at James chapter 1, but asking the questions that James requires us to consider in the midst of trouble. Is that famous verse, the one that easily slips off the tongue that James begins his epistle with, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." It's easy to say, it's hard to apply, to rejoice in the midst of the trouble. James, of course, doesn't leave us there. He gives us a reason why to do something that is completely against our state of being in sin, we don't rejoice in trouble. And yet James, and God through James, says, consider it joy. Consider it joy when you encounter not just specific kinds of trouble, but all different kinds of trial and trouble. And the reason why is that you know that the testing, the proving of your faith, produces endurance, and endurance has a perfecting result. And so God says that trial comes, and it comes for this specific purpose of testing and proving us to produce endurance, and that endurance makes us whole and complete, without spot or blemish, brought into the presence of God. That's what God does in us through trouble. And of course, there's much more to it than that. James writes a whole epistle about how we're supposed to act and think during trouble. And in James, it has a specific audience to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, the church, the early young church. After Jesus' death and resurrection, it's been cast out. They're dispersed outside of Jerusalem. They're in trouble. There's suffering. There's trial. And there's an ease of which you can sin with your tongue, lash out and quarrel and divide, commit murder in your mind and with your mouth. And so James addresses those things. And he addresses it under this heading, consider it joy. Remember that in the midst of this trouble, you are to rejoice. And so I was thinking about that word rejoice. It's connected to the first verse in the book of James. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And it's that same root word, greetings, that's the word for joy. It's you're welcoming in what's in the distance. And so you see the trial coming, and the idea of joy is that you welcome it. Instead of turning it away, you rejoice. You greet it because it's a good thing given by God. And we'll see when it's a good thing exactly. But there's more to that still, in that the word for joy is the same root that is usually translated grace. So there's this idea between the connection of the words that we rejoice in trial because that very trial is an expression of the loving kindness of God. It is His grace, and so it ought to produce in us a response of joy because God is doing the very work that He promised to do in us. So consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter all kinds of trial, because you know that the testing, the proving of your faith, produces endurance. It occurred to me that 10 years ago, when we moved to Minnesota, James was the last book that was being taught. And I remember distinctly the introduction to the book of James because my dad said the word dokimos about 1,000 times. And he's been saying it ever since. And that word, it rings in my head. You want to be approved. Going through trial, standing up and enduring for the purpose of approval. Approval by God. If you would, turn with me to James chapter 5. And I want to read in verse 7. The audience of James is a long way away from us, and it's easy to distance ourselves, to keep our trials separate. So we have to think about who James is talking to, the situation that they're in. But James doesn't just leave us there. He gives us more examples to bring life to his words. And so as you add up the stories that James is bringing into our mind, it gives clarity to what God is calling us to do. So James says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain. Do not speak against, brothers, one another, that you yourself may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the perfection, the outcome, the goal of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So here James gives us somebody to consider as we read through his epistle. And one of my goals today is to consider Job and how he interprets for us the introduction to the book of James. Job is an example of patient endurance. It's not usually the first example we think of, but we'll look a little bit about Job's life and how it informs James in the trial that they're undergoing. But it doesn't stop there. He says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So we have a second example among the prophets, the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us, and yet James, the thing that he wants to point out is that he's just like us, yet he prayed earnestly to shut up the heavens and they were shut, and he prayed again earnestly and the heavens were opened. That prayer was to bring about repentance of sin in the nation of Israel. God gave Elijah a mouth. He filled him with the word of God to speak, to call on God to act, and God acted. And that's James' point. So as we think through James 1, take these two examples: patient endurance in Job, and in Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, one who was filled with the word of God and who spoke, and God listened and acted. So back in James chapter 1, we have this admonition: consider it all joy. You might be thinking at this point, if you know the book of James, that Job didn't seem very joyful. So we'll have to ask that question. How is Job an example of this? "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfecting end, that you may be perfect, whole and complete, lacking in nothing." So the goal is that we are brought to the very end perfect, spotless, mature, with no spots, no blemishes, lacking nothing that God calls us to. That's the purpose of trial. It's the purpose of enduring through trial. But if any of you lacks, so the idea is that we're not there yet. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a two-spirited man, unstable, restless in all of his ways. So what does it mean? I don't know about you, but I've gone through James and asked for wisdom many times. If you lack, you're in the midst of trial, trying to endure, waiting, looking for the perfecting result of God's work. If you lack wisdom, go to God, who is a giving God. He gives liberally and without reproach, and he will give. But ask in faith, without any doubting, for the man who doubts, the one who, the word is, divides and judges, let that man not expect to receive anything, because he's too spirited, double-minded, and he's unstable in every way. So we're called upon to do this, to call on God, to ask him for wisdom, and God promises, I will give. God is a giving God who loves his children. He wants his children to have proven, tested character, to come on the other side of the trial with new strength, new glory, new grace. And so he says, I will answer. God gives wisdom. But we have this refrain, ask in faith, without any doubting. And it's to this that I want to turn to Job. But before we do that, I want to make a quick application in the book of James. So in James, I mentioned that word doubting, it's the word for separation or dividing. And it's throughout the book of James, and it's not translated doubting anywhere else. So if you would flip over to chapter 4, verse 11. James says this, do not speak against, do not complain against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges, it's that same root word, the one who judges or divides his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? The idea here is that you ask for wisdom. God gives that wisdom, and then you divide it, you judge it, you say, no, that's not from God. This couldn't possibly be given a gift from God because I don't like the answer. How often do we do that? We go ask for advice, and then as soon as the advice is given, we lash out because it wasn't what we wanted, what we expected. God says, ask in faith. It's not the picture of asking God and trusting that he'll give it. Instead, we ask knowing that he will give, but in faith, not doubting, not dividing, not judging the response of God who fills us with an unexpected wisdom that comes through trouble. In chapter 4, verse 11, you can see that he's contrasting that with speaking against your brother. Because if you speak against your brother, you're judging the law, not being judged by it. So God responds with a word that cuts us up. But if we cut our brothers up, then we're not responding in faith. One caveat is that does not mean that we don't judge according to the law. Instead, it's the exact opposite. The problem is if we judge according to our standards, according to ourself, we speak against one another, then we've placed ourselves in the position of lawgiver instead of the recipient of the good gift of God's word that cuts and divides us, that makes us new and gives us wisdom. So with that, I want to think about this a little more deeply by turning to the book of Job and look at the example of Job. Job is in the section of God's word that is wisdom literature. And there's a lot of discussion in the book of Job about wisdom, particularly in the case of trouble, when God has brought trouble to a man's life and yet that man doesn't seem to have sin to repent of. And so Job is a discussion. Most of it is just a lot of discussion, back and forth, a conflict between Job and three men. But I want to look at the beginning so we can make a few observations and then hopefully understand how James is using Job as an example. So Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. It's the same idea as what we're shooting for in the book of James. Perfection, blamelessness, uprightness, and proven character. This man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all of the sons of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering ascension offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So Job is a blameless man. He's spotless, just like the lambs that were sacrificed in the book of Leviticus. He has no spot, no defect. He's whole, complete, and blameless. And God has blessed him immensely beyond anybody's expectations. And Job shows his blamelessness in how he deals with his sons. Every time at the end of the feast, Job would consecrate his sons and he'd come and he'd give an ascension offering. He'd lay his hands on the animals, sacrifice back to God what God had given to him, praying for his sons through this sacrifice and giving them up to God. Now, while this is going on, there's a scene in heaven, one that we all know very well. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. You see, there's an emphasis here on sons. The sons of God are in the presence of the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hand and his possessions, and he has increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So Satan comes into the presence of God, and as we know, Satan actually doesn't speak first. God says, consider my servant. Think about him as you're considering who to plague next. He's blameless. He's upright. He trusts me, absolutely. And Satan says, no, he only trusts you because he's had no trouble. The picture here is a statement about maturity. So if you think about babies, they live in a cause and effect world. It's the world that God has made. That's how we train them. And so they see what happens when they cry, and they respond, and then they learn to cry at the right times. They cry for food. And they learn that if they cry at the right time in the right way, they'll get food. And it's an immediate cause and effect. And so Satan's accusation is, Job is just a baby. You've never given him trouble. You've never delayed the effect. And so he trusts you. He prays to you because you always bless him. You always answer right away. He's never had to wait. He's never seen the delay. He's never had trouble. That's Satan's accusation. God says, no, he's blameless and upright. He will trust me. And so God sends Satan to bring this trial. It's allowed by God, given by Satan, and I'm not going to read through what happens, but there's three rounds of absolute misery placed on Job. His land, his animals, they're cut by the sword by his enemies. His children are in the house, and all 10 of them die when God's great wind comes and blows it over. As much trial for Job. Everything that he has is taken away. He just has his wife and his body untouched so far. And Job's response in verse 20 is, Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he assign folly to God. And so right away, Job is still blameless. He's blameless and upright. In fact, he falls down on his knees. It's not that he's not full of emotion. He's at his wit's end, but he falls down on his knees. He worships and he blesses God. That's the response of an upright man in the midst of great affliction. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So again, we have the sons of God, and we have Satan in their midst, and here they are before the Lord. Job is down on the earth in agony. And the Lord says to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Let's lift him up again. He's done well. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity. It's that same root as the word blameless. He's still blameless. He holds fast to his spotlessness before me. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, although the man has all that the man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils on his head, and he took a potsherd and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity, your blamelessness? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The focus on Job is what he does with his mouth. The focus in James is also what you do with your mouth. The sin is, the tongue is a restless and full of sin. It's a great evil. With it, large ships are controlled. Job is an example of how we talk in the midst of trouble. During all of this, he did not sin with his mouth. And yet, as you read through the rest of the book of Job, you'll see that Job complains bitterly. It's a back and forth between three accusers who pretend to be friends, and they come before Job, and they're accusing him left and right. And Job, you'll see that the tension gets ratcheted up as you read through the book of Job. I listened to it as I was driving yesterday, and each side increases in their the tension level, the authority with which they speak, and so there's a struggle going on as you move through chapters 3 all the way until the end when God finally speaks. And during that, the three friends come, and as you know, they speak and they comfort Job, only it's a false kind of comfort. They accuse him, just like Satan, the accuser. And so, round after round, they each take their turn accusing Job. And in much of what they say, we can commiserate. It sounds good because it's truth, but it's truth that's not applied correctly. It's truth that applied to a man who's fallen short, one who's not blameless, it might be right. But they're acting as emissaries of Satan, the accuser, standing to accuse Job, and so round after round, Job answers. And it begins gently. There's a gentle touch. Have you considered? Consider my words. Don't be angry. Just consider my words, Job. Have you sinned? Maybe this is why this is happening. And Job responds, and over each successive round, they increase in their accusation level until finally the friends are saying, you're completely guilty. You need to be put to death. You are guilty before God. And Job, throughout all of this, what you'll see is as you read through the book, Job is increasing in his conviction that what I need to do, what I need to be, where I want to be, is in the presence of God making my case. He's asking for vindication. And as you move through the book, he moves first from a vague cry to God for death, and then the clarity of what he thinks that death will bring. It becomes clear as you move through the middle of the book. He sees that God is not answering. He's in the midst of trial and trouble, yet he says, if I die, that's where I'll have audience with God. If I die, that's where my only hope lies, because I can make my case before God. He'll vindicate me, and there's hope. If you would turn with me to Job 19. Job says this in, we'll just start in the middle in verse 13. This is Job's complaint against God. He has removed my brother's far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me. Those I love have turned against me, and my bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment. In the midst of his complaint, Job holds fast to God. He knows that his struggle in the end is with the Lord. He knows that his hope is, my Redeemer lives. At the last, in the grave, I will meet him. And his warning to the three friends is, so will you. You too will meet him. So be afraid of the sword for yourselves, because God will bring justice. So how does this help us? What is God doing in these passages? So we move to the end of the book of Job. And we only have time for a quick glance. So chapter 38, we finally reach the climax. A fourth young man comes and he says, God's not going to talk to you. God doesn't need to respond to you. God is a storm. You can't speak to a storm. You can't respond. He's not going to speak to you. And then in chapter 38, verse 1, we read this. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. So God comes to Job. He's a whirlwind, the storm that you can't talk to because he's too violent, he's too righteous, he's too majestic, and yet there he is. God speaks to Job, and Job has his audience. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And you read chapter after chapter of what God has to say. Who are you, Job? Who are you to stand in my presence? Who are you? Were you there at the foundations of the world? Were you there in chapter 38, verse 4? Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets this measurement, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with its doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? God says, I am, and there is no other. But at the same time, we have an invitation to Job. Job is being spoken to out of God, and he's asked to respond to God who stands in the whirlwind, the one who can't be responded to. God says, and Job even said in the beginning, if God answers this, I won't be able to speak. And that's exactly what happens. God speaks and Job is silent, and yet in God's speech, God has given him the end of this trial. He's given him the goal. He's elevated Job so that God speaks to Job. Job is face to face in the presence of God Almighty. And God says, let's skip over to chapter 42. It came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. In the end, God speaks, and he approves of Job's response. He approves of what Job has said, the one who doesn't sin with his lips, the one who has been blameless. And in verse 8, he elevates Job to be an intercessor for those three friends who stood as accusers. He says, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. So we come to the end of the story, and Job is approved by God. No matter how much of it we understand, James has said, this man is a picture of patient endurance. God has said, this man is blameless. He does not sin with his lips. And through immense trial and suffering, he did not sin with his lips. He spoke what is right about God. And God rewarded him through the trial, through the endurance. He's elevated, and God says, Job, you can intercede for these three men. God, the one who speaks now to Job directly. Remember, in the beginning, Job is not one who's among the sons of God who are lifted up into God's presence. But at the end, he is. He speaks to God, the storm, the whirlwind. And he does that. God does that. He accomplishes it through trouble. So if you would turn back with me to the book of James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter all kinds of trials. Rejoice, not because the trial is fun, but because you can see into the distance. Remember what the author of Hebrews says about faith. It's the assurance, the essence of things hoped for, the conviction of things to come, of things not seen. You're bringing in the future that God promises through faith. And so you're looking through the trial to what God is establishing in you. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And Job, he learned this directly. Consider it joy because at the end, Job's state, his estate is better than what he had in the beginning. Not just because he had more riches or because his family was replaced. He had beautiful daughters. But God lifted him up into his presence. God heard his voice. He has a voice with God now. He can pray on behalf of his friends, the ones who were sinners. He can intercede. God has established him in his presence. And the very question that God asks in those refrains is, who can stand before me? The answer at the end is, Job can. Because God is maturing and perfecting him through trouble. So consider it all joy, knowing that the proving of your faith produces endurance, and endurance will have its perfecting results, so that you move from blamelessness to blamelessness, from perfection to perfection. God grows us. This isn't just redemptive. He's setting aside our sins, yes, but he's also sanctifying us to grow us to be like him, to be able to speak in his presence, and God will listen. So the other example we have in the book of James is Elijah, and Elijah exemplifies that. You read through the story of Elijah, and every other word is about God's word. God speaks to him. God's word is dwelling in him. Out of his mouth comes the word of truth. And so that when Elijah prays there on Mount Carmel, God answers. And he answers in a spectacular way. When Elijah prays that the clouds, the storm cloud, would come and go, God answers. And through it, he rescues and saves his 7,000 people. God does wonders through these two men in his work of redemption, but he works in them through trouble to bring them to the point where they can stand in his presence in the midst of the whirlwind. Remember that Elijah is also characterized by that word. At the end of his life, he's taken up in a chariot of fire in the whirlwind to be with God, and that is the goal. Complete, lacking in nothing, joining God in his presence in the midst of the whirlwind, but standing firm. And so that begins to make sense then of James's language. If any of you lacks wisdom, Job says wisdom, you can't find it on earth. In fact, the only hint of it is at Abaddon and death, because there you begin to meet with God. And so wisdom begins in suffering as you go down in death and you approach God. And he concludes that section in chapter 28 with almost a quotation out of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Trial teaches us what wisdom is. So we ask God for wisdom. He's going to answer with trial, with trouble. If you lack wisdom, ask God, who's a giver, and he will give without reproach. Again, from the book of James, those three friends are reproachers. They're accusers. Yet God gives, he lifts up Job, and he lifts him up without reproach, without vile accusation, and it's given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, without judging. So throughout Job's life, throughout the trials that are beyond what most of us can expect to encounter, Job, in everything that he does, what you'll find is he's clinging to God as the one that he contends with. He never is willing to let go of his integrity, though his wife encourages him to curse God and die. The accusers encourage him to repent, let go of that idea of who God is. But he hangs on. He says, I will take my case before God. He sees through the trial to the fact that it is with God that he's struggling. Even though it's in the presence of the friends, they're blowing wind in his face at the end. He is waiting on God. And he does it with all emotion, all levels of emotion. He cries out to God just like the psalmists do. And he's an example to us of what endurance is. And I don't know if I can remember the quote exactly, but it's something on the order of, God calls us to be anxious for nothing. And anxiety is not when we cry out to God in our trouble. That's when we're fighting anxiety. When we call on him, when we call on God as the source of our contention, we're learning to struggle with him. So he says, let him ask in faith, without doubting, without judging the response. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You enter into trial and trouble, and in faith, you can stand there in the presence of God. But without it, we're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And let that man not expect to receive anything. He is double-minded, unstable. He's restless in all of his ways. It's a word that harkens back to Satan roaming to and fro, just like Cain did. And it's the same word that's used in chapter 3 of the tongue. It's a restless evil. It moves here and there. It cannot stand in the presence of God because the mighty storm cloud rebuffs it, rebukes it. There is no standing in his presence. Quickly now, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fall away. And you can think through Job on that. Job was rich, he became poor. The accusers were judging based on the appearance of richness and poorness, what God was doing. James says, don't do that. Don't judge based on riches or poverty. He who is humbled and has a high position in God's court. He who is rich will be brought down. Glory in that, because, as he quotes, the sun comes up like the word of God. We know out of Isaiah 40 and out of the Psalms, it scorches and withers mankind. But those who are born of the word, those who have received the word implanted, will not fade away. They will remain and stand firm. Blessed is the man who endures under trial, for once he's been approved, once he's become dokimos, he will receive the crown of life. Think through Job. What is he given? He's brought to the end, into the presence of God, and given life. There he has the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We don't have time to go through the rest of chapter 1, but James is encouraging us, think about trial. It's the same word that's translated temptation here in this next section. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. It's the same word, but not the same intent. God gives trial for our good. And he clarifies that in verse 17. The trial, the trouble, is the bringing near of wisdom and the sanctification of his people, and it is a good gift from a good and giving God. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. God does not give trial for the purpose of bringing us to sin. God gives trial for the purpose of perfecting us and making us complete. It's a good gift from a good Father who bestows every good thing. The Father from above, who is the Father of lights, making us into light so that there is nothing on this earth in the end that will be unlit. We are being given and clothed and robed in the glory of God through trouble. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be the first fruits among his creatures. And so this is what you do in trouble. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Put aside all filthiness, all that remains of not hearing God's word, of not speaking truth, of being angry when you shouldn't be angry, and receive what God says, the wisdom that he gives through the word that speaks to us in the midst of our trouble. Receive it and plant it, and you will be saved. So, if you're undergoing trouble, be encouraged. As Paul says, he says the same thing. We have received this grace in which we stand, and not only this, but we exult in the midst of tribulation because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within us through the Holy Spirit. It's the same story. God is placing, has and is placing himself in our midst, the storm cloud, the Holy One, who's a whirlwind, who's a consuming fire, through whom no one could stand, and yet he is coming in our midst, and he does it through trouble. And so in the midst of trouble, we exult and rejoice in God because we can see through his word the end, the goal of lacking nothing, being given as we were intended to be given, the word of God with authority and power to speak like Job and Elijah, to intercede on behalf of others, to pray, and to have God our Father listen. If you would pray with me. Father, we are in your presence today, and it's a dangerous thing to ask for wisdom, and yet we see through your word the goal, and we trust you that it's good. And so, clinging to you, we ask for that wisdom, knowing that you will give us exactly what we need, the dose of trial that strengthens and perfects us, that brings us to the end, spotless and blameless. And Lord, we trust you. Help us to cling to you, to struggle with you, to fight righteously and holy. And Lord, we pray that you would bring each of us to the point where we're like Job and Elijah, and we speak in your presence. We can intercede on behalf of one another because we know that you made men with a nature like ours to speak, to cover the sins of one another, to speak, to ask for forgiveness, to pray, and to restore, to lift up. And so we pray that you would do that in us through the trouble that we have right now. Perfect and mature and strengthen us. Bring us from strength to strength. Give us grace upon grace as you promised, and glory in place of glory as you promised. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.